So in the visible church, we have those who are gathered together to actually worship God, and then those who by cultural pressure, something within their own flesh has drawn them to be within the church. Matthew deals with that in chapters 13 and on, when he talks about the wheat and the tares. There will be those within a congregation who want to destroy it, who want to tear it down. They believe that they're here doing the will and the work of God, and yet their motivation and their heart is clearly from someone else. It reflects more of the life of the Pharisees than it was of the disciples. So the reality in the kingdom of God are those who really want to worship God and those who are really here to tear it down, because Satan will not allow, in his own belief, God's will to go forward. So he's active in the kingdom of God, and God allows that. So this is the visible church. Sometimes when I'm writing a paper and I'm talking about the church, I'll use a capital C, just like I would when I'm talking about the God of heaven. I'll use a capital G, but I'll use a small C when I'm talking about the church at large, when in the midst of it are those who are not here to worship God, but are here to tear it down. But there's also an invisible church. There's a church that's still worshiping and reigning and serving God. It's part of that imagery that Glenn was reading for us this morning. It's those who have believed and gone on and are gathered around the Lord now. It's a part of Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith that leads into chapter 12 that tells us, now that we understand that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on, because of their testimony, because of their life, we too know that we can run the race that Paul talks about. So there's a visible church, the one we're so familiar with, the one we gather with week in and week out. But be mindful, there are those whose goal is to tear it down, and the invisible church. But there's another aspect that helps us understand when we're talking about the kingdom of God. We are in a militant position. We are fighting for our faith. God has done everything, but he calls us to remain in that faith. I shared with you 2 weeks ago the idea that as you read the scriptures, there's three things that are waging war against your soul. One, you know, clearly is the devil. The other is the world system that he has established and God has allowed to be there. And the third one is your old nature. It's a fight. It's a fight. But the more we read the scriptures and are drawn closer to Christ, that battle and the trust we have in the victor gets easier. But until the day you breathe your last, it's a fight. Lynette shared with me this morning that Linda's getting close in her mind. She's ready to go home, but she also knows leaving this world is a scary thing. She believes that she may end up going to hell. And it's because when we get to that point, we're left with those things in the flesh. Have I been good enough? Have I done God right? Have I? And we forget those many times we're taught and we're told and we read that it's not who we are and what we've done, but it's who he is and what he's done. I love the cartoon that I saw many years ago of Dennis the Menace and little Joey on their way to Mrs. Wilson's house. And he says, "We're going to Mrs. Wilson's to get some cookies." And Joey says, "Why would she want to give us any cookies?" And Dennis says, "It's not about us and what we've done. It's who she is." And so true that is with God. So we are a church militant. We struggle and we fight to hold on to the faith that God's given to us, because there's that constant tension between our old nature and the new nature. It's Romans 7 being lived out, where Paul says, "The things that I know that I should be doing, those are the things I find myself not doing. And the things that I know that I shouldn't be doing, those are the things I constantly see myself doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul understood the struggle. And yet, the more the struggle goes on, the more he found confidence in God in why he sent the Christ. We are a church militant, but be thankful that there is a church victorious as well. It is those who have gone on that have received the goal of their salvation. They've gone home. They've been given the victory. That is the kingdom of God. If you want to get a little bit more tangible, I would encourage you to read Matthew chapter 13 and moving on, as Matthew really defines what the kingdom of God looks like for the church. It begins with this great parable of the sower, as Jesus says, you know, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he cast the seed, he tells us about there were four different types of soil that it could land on. And he defines these soils in a parable. And at the end of it, he takes the disciples and they go into a house. And the disciples go, wait a minute, Jesus. Why are you talking like this now? You've never done that before. And Jesus quotes one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he tells the disciples, it is to fulfill what Isaiah said. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and with their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But they won't. And then he goes on and talks about and he explains that, and he talks about the mustard seed and leaven and about weeds and tares, and he goes on and on. And he says, in the kingdom of God is this great imagery. Understand what it looks like, men and women. And then step back and look what's going on in the world. How true it is of everything going on around us. This should give us a firm foundation of what's going on. Christ already told us that what's going on in the world is going to happen. Satan doesn't have the upper hand. God already knew and saw what was coming. This is the kingdom of God, the church, and everything that's going on in it, not just the good. You will find that as people begin to read these parables in chapter 13, and they'll make every one of them a salvation message. And how can they? When you read them for the context they have, their struggles within the church. So it leaves us with the second question. Who is in the kingdom of God? Who? Well, we spent some time the last couple years as Steve was started doing the Gospel of John, as I was given the permission and the privilege. I should stay next to the microphone. I don't have my mic on. But I was allowed to take you the rest of the way through the Gospel of John. How do we define those who are in the kingdom of God? It is all of those by the will of God that has drawn us to Christ. It is all of those who by the will of God have been drawn to Christ to see him for who he is according to the revelation in the scriptures and accept the forgiveness that's found in him. Were people willing to acknowledge that we are sinful beings as the scriptures reveal and in need of the God of the Bible? And the only way that we're ever going to return to that relationship from the God that's revealed himself in the scriptures is by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Those who are the ones in the kingdom of God. Those who are not begin to sit down and sit in the settings like we have, and they begin to question and wonder and judge. Well, what about this and why this? They cannot and will not accept the scriptures for how they've been given to us. It's too hard for them. Their ears cannot hear yet. Maybe never will. Their eyes cannot read and see and understand. They're unable to perceive the truths that are found in the scriptures. Because Jesus says if they did see and if they did really hear, they would have turned and I would have healed them. It is so hard for people to accept the God of the Bible for how he reveals himself. We are more comfortable in creating a God of the Bible that looks more like us, who would react like us, who would judge like us. Instead of seeing us as the scriptures reveal us. How hard it is to be people who acknowledge the sinfulness and the depravity that resides within, and yet to see the commitment of a God who would send his own son to die for those sins. It was back in 1998, 99, that I taught the Sunday school class here. And I shared with you a survey back then. I've shared this with you before, but it's worth being reminded, because if it was this state in 98, 99, imagine the state of the church now. 85% of Americans call themselves Christians. 85% of Americans call themselves Christians. And yet when the survey was taken further and they defined what does it mean to you to be a Christian, and they funneled that down and they narrowed it down to the specifics of a person's belief, less than 12% believe what the Bible teaches and they don't question it. Doesn't mean they get it and understand it and fully live in light of it, but they don't question it. They accept it. Less than 12%. The rest sit in judgment on the scriptures. Well, it was a book written by men. It's a different version between yours and yours, and it goes around and around and around. Not one passage of scripture has ever been disproved. It is the most prominent selling book ever written, still. And yet humanity, in the greatest effort lately, has been sitting in judgment on it. Two things overarch the teaching of the scripture. One is called higher criticism, and the other one is called textual criticism. Textual criticism is where we're looking at the text today and some of the potential writings that are found, and we read back into the scriptures. What did Paul mean by this? They compare scriptures with other things instead of comparing scripture with scripture. And they bring a 20th, 21st century teaching instead of trying to understand and truly seeing what the original writers intended at their writing. Higher criticism is our great intellect. There's no doubt we know so much more now. God has opened our minds and given us great insights to the world and beyond. But we now use that insight as a judgment over the scriptures. And we yell foul and fallibility and errant as we read the scriptures. I shared that with our class this morning in our Bible study. Joshua needed more time to chase the Amalekites. So he asked God to intervene. And God stopped the movement of the sun, the scripture says. Well, we know now that it wasn't the sun that was stopped. Because the sun doesn't move. It was the earth that was stopped. But according to the knowledge of the people of the time, they saw the sun rise and fall. Rise and fall. So they believed it was the movement of the sun that needed to be stopped as Moses was writing the scriptures. And so they start yelling foul, errant, instead of seeing the scriptures as God graciously dealt with us based on the understanding of humanity in its day and place. So who is in the kingdom of God? Only two people know. Only two people know without question. God and that person. We gather together graciously believing. We all believe. I can tell you I do. I know God knows your heart and where you're at. And so do you. But you're the only two. But we gather together for corporate encouragement and corporate support so that we might be challenged to understand what it means to be a believer and to see the forgiveness that's found in Christ and in Christ alone, and to be drawn into that relationship more and more day by day. Do you know that you have been saved? That you are saved? And that you will be saved? Kind of hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it? There was a point where God made a decision that you would be his child. And that you received him, I pray. But also right now, under the hearing of the word, God just as much comes to us in the forgiveness that's found in Christ and forgives us of our sins. And something that maybe Linda is struggling with to keep our minds wrapped around. He is yet saving us. It's a one-time continual process. You cannot be out from under it. And thank God for that. So if we get it down to it, what are we praying for? When we pray, thy kingdom come. I would say there's three things you're praying for under this kingdom concept. And there's so much more, but let's break it down to three things. One is God's righteousness. Thy kingdom come is you're praying for God's righteousness. Same thing with his name to be sanctified or to be made holy in you. You're praying for God's righteousness to come within you and surround you. Because without it, you're not a child of God. Nor can you live as one. And to be in this kingdom that's constantly waging war against your soul, you need his protection. You need his righteousness found in Christ and Christ alone. Go to Ephesians chapter 6 and look at as Paul wrote it, the armor of God. All of those imagery, all of those pieces of that armor is an aspect of the righteousness of God found in Christ. You pray this prayer, you're praying for his righteousness to overcome and destroy your unrighteousness. Secondly, you're praying for a peace that can only be found in God. A peace that no matter what this world brings, no matter what someone does, no matter how things turn or turn out, you have a trust in the one who brought you into the kingdom to begin with. You're not going to remain in the kingdom of your own strength and of your own energies and of your own good works. God does not need nor want your good works. Your neighbor does, but God doesn't. There was only one work God wanted, needed, and desired, and that was found in Christ. And Christ has said, it is finished. But as we come understand the understanding of what it means to be in that good work of Christ, we should find a peace. No matter what the phone call is, what the bank account looks like, where the relationship is, whatever you can put beyond it, no matter what this world can bring or throw at us, we should have a peace about our present and our future. So we should be praying under this prayer for his righteousness that gives us a peace and finally a joy. A joy. I love to use the imagery that happiness is something that we're responsible for. Joy is something we receive. It's not something we're responsible for. We can't manifest it. Joy is something that's given, something outside of us. Oh, how hard that is for us when we're not in control. When now we're talking about a righteousness that's not ours, been given, but been given to us. A peace that we can't manifest ourselves. Again, it must be given to us. And a joy. A joy before both now and eternity. How many of you think you could sit here and be joyful if Trump hadn't won and Hillary did? I would be. Because in my mind, that means for me, we're getting one day closer. Even though I know even under Trump that Christ is unfolding his plan. Anybody here ever read the Old Testament? Okay? Doesn't God do some magnificent things through some awful and wicked people? And every one of them was to set the stage one day closer, one event closer, one action more immediate, so that God would unfold the first coming of Christ, and now the second. The same thing that could give us and should give us this peace is the same thing that should give us the joy of life. And this is a joy both for now and for eternity. Yeah, you're going to have your days where you're going to be sad, you're going to be distraught, you're going to have struggles, but that should not deal or challenge your joy in God and what he's done and what he continues to do. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Maybe when you left last week, you didn't quite understand how does God hallow his name in me and around me. Here's step one. Understanding what his kingdom is and what it means to continue the prayer.
Thank you.
Thy kingdom come. Because if his kingdom does not and has not come, his name is not being hallowed in you. It's that simple. Just like his name is hallowed in and of itself, without our prayers, we're praying that it might come to us. Same thing with his kingdom. It is here. But we're praying that it might come into us and surround us and surround us, and that we might be deeper and more committed and in our understanding of the relationship that he's drawn us into. Is that who you are? Is that what you're praying? Pray it is. And in 2 weeks when we come to back, we'll add the next piece. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Great condemnation and yet great joy in that. We give God praise. Amen. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity for the hearing of your word. And I pray that we would be responsive to it. For your glory and for your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.